The epistle lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, on page 153 of the Pew Bible. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson this morning is a continuation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. An interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount that I discovered about a month ago, as I was in a Bible study with a group of clergy, the context of the sermon is that Jesus sees a crowd coming to him, and then he turns to his disciples and begins to teach them. The revelation that I received is that the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for general consumption, but it is intended for those of us who say that we take Jesus seriously, that we are ambassadors and heralders of God's kingdom here on earth. With that background, Jesus teaches us today about anger, adultery, divorce, and oaths. So listen for the word of God as it speaks to you. You have heard that it was said to people of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, shall be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with them to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a person lustfully has already committed adultery with them in their heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of unchastity, makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced wife commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. May God add understanding to the reading of that word. Amen. Some other time I will unpack the Sermon on the Mount, but today I'm going to focus on the passage that Roger Dornis read from 1 Corinthians as a continuation of this letter to the church at Corinth. The text for today is from verses 22 and 23. Some demand signs while others seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to many and foolishness to others. Would you join me in a spirit of prayer? Our Lord God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight. May those things said that are true be engraved upon every heart, and anything said that is false be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. 25 or 30 years ago, a clergy colleague of mine was going to buy her niece a confirmation gift. Confirmation gifts are always very hard to purchase, and especially if you are a clergy person, because what do you give someone who is being confirmed in the church when they're in eighth grade or freshman or sophomore year in high school? They probably already have a Bible. The church has probably already given them a Bible, or perhaps two or three, as is our custom here, depending upon the age of the young person. Gift cards are so impersonal, although appreciated. The same could be said of cash. But gift cards are cash. Once they are used, they are forever gone. But my clergy friend wanted to buy her niece something of value that would remind her of that special day all of her life. And so what she decided to do was to buy her a gold cross necklace. She went to a high-end jewelry store in the city where they lived. The store was lined with glass cases of jewelry, watches, rings, earrings. She found a sales clerk and asked the sales clerk, "Do you happen to have gold crosses? Gold cross necklaces." The sales clerk was so excited. She said, "Oh yes, we have a whole display case of them." And then she takes my friend over to the display case and she says, "See, we have these plain crosses here. And over here, we have these crosses with the little man on them." We may laugh, but this was something that had occurred 25 or 30 years ago. It was the first hint that we are living in a changing culture, and that to be here in worship is countercultural. To make a commitment to be a member of a Christian community is countercultural. There are so many other things that you could be doing, but you have carved out an hour or so on a Sunday morning, a day when you could sleep in or have a cup of coffee or read the newspaper. You've carved that time out to come here and to worship God, giving thanks for the graces that God has given to you. We have become so familiar with the cross that we have become immune to the scandal of the cross, because it has essentially become an ornamentation, a piece of jewelry. It was the scandalous nature of the cross, though, that Paul wrote about when he sent his letter to the Corinthian church. He said, "Some demand signs and others seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to many and foolishness to others." The chances are that none of us here today have ever seen a crucifixion. The cross was a symbol of torture and cruelty, blood and death. The crucified were not given a loincloth to hide their modesty. Death upon a cross was agonizingly slow and was meant to humiliate as well as intimidate. It is no wonder then that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, began to pray the words of the 22nd Psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For upon the cross, a person felt absolutely forsaken. So when the apostle wrote about the foolishness of the world and the wisdom of God, as it is witnessed to on the cross, it is no wonder that they were surprised. What redemption could be found in such a horrific, scandalous death? In the midst of a world that defines success in terms of one's pedigree or their wealth, came the gospel message, the good news of the cross. For Paul wrote, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Belief is more than a head trip. It is more than an intellectual exercise. It is more than going to seminary or reading books about Christianity. It is a way of life. It is a commitment. It is a commitment to take Jesus seriously. It means that we are willing to build our lives around the teachings of Jesus, no matter how difficult they may be. It means trusting him with our whole lives. It means that believing in our heart of hearts that in both life and death we belong not to ourselves, but we belong to Christ, body and soul. I do not know if this story is apocryphal or not, but I understand that on the wall of a concentration camp in Cologne, someone had etched these words of faith. I believe in the sun even when it is not shining. I believe in love even when no one is there. I believe in God even when God is silent. I believe that through any trial, there is always a way. What does taking Jesus seriously look like? Brené Brown, who is a sociology professor of an endowed chair at the University of Houston and who is the best-selling author of 5 books on shame, said in a sermon a couple years ago that was delivered at the Washington National Cathedral that we are living in a time of rampant dehumanization. And she said that dehumanization is a very slippery thing. Neurologically, you see, we are hardwired to take care of each other. Through the ages, this is how our species survived. Not alone or individually, but in groups. It goes against our biological nature to hurt, maim, torture, rape, belittle, or to shame other people. So, she went on, when we feel extreme hatred, or more likely fear, we engage in the process of dehumanization. And when we do this, we are giving ourselves permission to do whatever we want to the other, the person or the people who are not like us. And this process of dehumanization begins with the words that we use. Every genocide in human history has started with the systematic dehumanization campaign. In Germany of the 30s and 40s, the Jews were called rats to be exterminated. In the mass genocide of Africa, between Hutsis and Tutsis, they were called cockroaches to be stamped out. Every single genocide has begun with dehumanization. This morning in the Peoria Journal Star on the front page, if you read below the fold, you will see an article in the left-hand column that talks about how we are living in an increasingly dehumanizing culture in which bullying has become accepted, as has name-calling. What we are talking is not about a question of politics or race or nationality, but it is a question about humanity. It is about a question of which side of humanity are we on.
Before you post something on Facebook, or send a text message, or shoot off that email, or say something about someone else or some group of people, stop and pause for just a moment and to remember that God is eavesdropping on your conversation and that God is seeing what you post. And then ask yourself if what you are saying, what you are posting, or what you are writing, is God glorifying, or is it dehumanizing? As a people of faith, we who profess to take Jesus seriously are called to see the face of God in every single human being. There is nothing more holy, Brené Brown noted, than stripping another person of their humanity. I would say there's something more unholy than that, and that is blotting out the face of God in another person. At the heart of the Christian faith is love. One of my favorite epistles is 1 John. In that epistle, the evangelist says, God is love, and all who abide or live in love abide or live in God. God is love, he repeats, and perfect love casts out fear. Fear brings out the worst in us. Fear is the devil's workshop. That little man on the cross that the sales clerk pointed to in that display case 25 or 30 years ago shows us, as I told the children a few moments ago, the depth of God's love for us. God loves us so much that God is willing to die for us. God is willing to die for us so that we might live. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the scandal of worshiping a foolishly loving God who calls us in turn to be fools for Christ, living in a loving, sacrificial relationship with one another and with all of God's children. To God be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.